Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. With great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May God bless the reading of his word.
Don't you just love Resurrection Sunday? Man, it is so good. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, your word does not command that we have this day be something different than any other Lord's day. Your word does not command that we have this be a special time to commemorate your son Jesus and his resurrection. And yet, Father, this is a good thing that you have given, that we get to not only gather as we do week in and week out, but Father, we get to set aside some moments to especially reflect upon and rejoice in the resurrected Savior Jesus. I thank you, Father, that as a church family, we get to do this today. And I pray that as the word goes forth, you would use it to encourage us, enliven us, fill us with your spirit. That you would use it, Father, to save and to transform. That you would convert sinners, Father. That you would bring people home to you. I ask that you would do this all in the precious and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We celebrate Easter so joyfully because our certain hope stands upon a past accomplishment. For our confidence was made sure by what Jesus achieved that early Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago when he arose from the dead. Christian hope is different than other kinds of hope. Most hope is only in the sense that we want something to happen, that something good might come our way. This type of hope is I hope I get into that college. I hope my mechanic doesn't find anything significantly wrong or expensive with my car. I hope the doctor tells me that I am cancer-free. This kind of hope is marked by great desire, but it has no sureness. Christian hope, on the other hand, is marked by certainty. We do not merely live with anticipation of what might happen, but with conviction in something that will happen. We have rock-solid confidence that what Jesus promised us will come true because Jesus has already secured it for us in his resurrection. Our hope is one of patient expectation, not one of wishful thinking. We need not worry about eternity with our fingers crossed. Instead, we rest confidently with our eyes lifted up. Now, at Oak Park, our sermons are marked by taking a portion of the Bible, God's Word, explaining it as clearly as we can, and then applying the message to our lives in our day. And today, we are going to consider a portion of the Bible that is all about Christian hope. And I pray that you will leave here today with a rock-solid certainty over what Jesus has accomplished for you. Now, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 begins by directing us to praise God. Verse 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This frequently used word in the scriptures, blessed, in this sense, is simply a synonym for praise. Verse 1 could just as easily say, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is similar to how the people of God have commonly expressed their worship of him in the Bible. Psalm 113, verse 2, for instance, says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." The psalmist wants God's name to be praised. That's what he means by blessed. But why? Why does this passage tell us to bless or praise God? Well, verse 1 tells us, because of his great mercy. Mercy is really just kindness towards people who are in need, specifically people who are undeserving. And God, verse 1 tells us, has shown great mercy. In fact, God has shown an extraordinary, even an unfathomable level of mercy towards his needy, undeserving people. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, these wonderful words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So by God's mercy, it says that people who were dead in their trespasses and sins against him, he has made alive in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the merciful and gracious God. Now, as I read this passage, I think Peter, another apostle who's the writer of this letter, I think that he gives us three reasons to praise God for his mercy. And we're going to consider each of those reasons this morning. And here's the first one. Reason number one to praise God for his mercy: God has caused the dead and the hopeless to be alive and hopeful. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The merciful God has caused his people to be born again. Now, let's be honest. This term, born again, gets thrown around an awful lot, even today. But it is often misunderstood. The term, born again, refers to the spiritual rebirth of those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was sent to save sinners. It involves an inner transformation of the person through the spiritual work of God in their lives, leading them to believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, whereby their sins against God are forgiven and they are given a new and eternal life with God. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered the man Nicodemus by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or perhaps more literally, born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So unless one is born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God, which means that unless one is spiritually reborn by God, they cannot believe in Jesus, they cannot be forgiven of their sins, and they cannot have eternal life in God's kingdom, also known as heaven, when it fully arrives. Jesus said a few verses later in John 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Being born again is different than one's fleshly birth. When you and I were born, we were born with physical bodies. But when a person is born again, that person is reborn spiritually through the work of the Spirit of God's mercy. Notice again verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." It is God who causes this rebirth. It is God who makes a person born again. And when he does this, he is displaying his incredible compassion, his remarkable mercy, by saving an undeserving, desperate sinner against his will. Someone who has rebelled against his will. Oh, friends, this is not something that we are able to do ourselves, for it is God alone who causes this rebirth. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3, verse 5, saying that God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Out of God's own good mercy, and not because we have done anything good ourselves, he saves his precious people by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration, Paul means that God graciously cleanses his people of their sinful defilement against him as they are reborn in their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. And by renewal of the Spirit, it means that God has made his people new on the inside, enabling them now to grow in spiritual and moral goodness, to become more and more like God in their character and their words and their actions. So again, this rebirth is all brought about by God himself in his loving mercy towards his people, even his people who have sinned against him. And God's people, we learn here, are born again to a living hope. That's what verse 3 says. Born again to a living hope. This is not a hope that is marked by words like might, or could, or possibly, or maybe. No, this is a hope that is marked by certainty, because the object of this hope is alive. What God's people enjoy, those born again by God himself, is a living hope, because our hope is bound up with the living God himself. Just as he was made alive, so his people have certain hope that they too will be made alive. Notice down at verses 18 through 21, closer to the end of this chapter. Verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Notice three things here. First of all, God's people have been ransomed, it says, which means that their freedom has been purchased. No longer are they enslaved to sin's condemnation or sin's power over them. That's what that means. And second, it says God's people were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What God did to free them, what God did to ransom them, was to send his own son, Jesus, who shed his blood for them, taking their place as their substitute, dying in their place as their savior, being willing to love them enough to die for them so that they could be forgiven of their sins, so that when the Father sees them, he sees forgiven people because they have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then third, it says that God raised Christ from the dead unto glory, which plants, firmly plants, our faith and our hope in God himself. We have hope because of what God has accomplished. Again, notice verse 21 carefully. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. They are in God. And who is this God? He is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, friends, if you are here today, perhaps you have heard this wonderful message before. You've already heard it sung and you've heard it prayed here in this worship service. But I tell you, the Savior Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross and shed his blood to pay for the sin of sinners, this Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And now the offer is given to you. Repent of your sin before God and believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven of your sin and you will have eternal life with him. It is offered to you today as a gift. And God says, receive it in faith in my Son. You see, our certain living hope was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christian hope is bound together with the living God who already defeated death at the cross and who will raise his people from the dead even as he raised Jesus from the dead. I hope you grasp that. That he will raise his people from the dead just as this merciful Christ's past resurrection, the Christian's future resurrection, has been made certain. If you come on other Sunday mornings, you will see that we are working our way through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we're quite a ways off from this, but in chapter 15 of that letter, in verse 20, Paul says this wonderful statement. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What it tells us is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but he is just the first fruits. He is the first of many who are to come. For all of those who are wrapped up in him in faith, who abide in him as we just sang, they too will be raised from the dead. And now, our hope rests upon him and is made certain by him, this man who is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, Christians, our happy hope, it hangs upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just last night with my family, I made the claim that this act, this resurrection, it is the central point of the Christian faith. If Jesus had not been raised, Paul told us, all of our preaching and all of our believing would be in vain. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised. And now we are a people who live according to promise. One day, one day, Jesus is going to come back to earth. And all of those born-again believers who died in their physical bodies, along with all of those living believers who are alive on the day of his coming, they will be raised with new perfect bodies. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Your body, friends, has a future. If you know Jesus Christ, one day he is going to raise you to a glorified body. And the best part of all of it is that it'll be free from all the hindrances that it currently has, so that when you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, your joy will be magnified. You will be with him for all eternity, and it will be oh so good. God has caused the dead and hopeless to be alive and hopeful. So if you know Jesus through faith, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then I plead with you to live in hopeful expectation of what will certainly come your way through Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. This is not for one Sunday of the year. This is the hope that we build every single hour of our lives upon. And friends, we're thankful you're here. So thankful you are here. However, if you do not know Jesus through faith, we ask you today to hear the good news about his death and his resurrection for sinners like you and like me, and repent of your sin and believe in this Savior who has been provided for you, and then this certain hope will be yours. Do you want to know if you are one of the born again, one of those who have been born by God? Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are one of the born again. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are a born-again child of God. And we encourage that today. Here's the second reason for us to praise God for his mercy this morning. God is preserving a perfect inheritance for his people. Look at verse 4 with me. Peter writes, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God the Father has a pristine inheritance for his spiritual children. Now, as you know, An inheritance is some prized possession that is usually given by parents or other family members to their children. It could be a monetary estate, it could be a home, it could be jewelry, it could be a car. One thing I received is my grandfather clock that was made by my grandpa himself, something I cherish. In some parts of this world, an inheritance include a title, even a royal title, which are passed down from one generation to the next. But the inheritance given by the God of heaven to his spiritually reborn children is far greater than any inheritance which we can be receivers of in this world. No amount of money could ever match it, and no royal title could ever compete with it. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 18 that it is a glorious inheritance. He writes in Colossians 3, 24 that it is a reward from God. Ephesians 5, 5 explains this inheritance as taking part in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9, 15 tells us that this inheritance is eternal. My friends, the Christian's inheritance is their perfect and eternal salvation in a perfect and eternal place with their perfect and eternal God. Now, we don't know many things about this inheritance because much about it will gloriously be revealed to us on that day that is to come, but we do know that it is very good. This inheritance, it is marked by its perfection. Look at how Peter describes it in verse 4. He says, it is imperishable. In other words, we will never lose impervious to the corruption of death. In other words, we will never lose our place in this inheritance. It will never die off, leaving us worse off than we were before. This inheritance with Jesus in the place that he has created for his people will never be destroyed, but will forever be enjoyed by those who have been born again to this living hope. He also says in verse 4 that it is undefiled, meaning that nothing impure is in any way associated with this inheritance. It is pristine, perfect in its innate goodness and its moral quality. The Christian will not receive this inheritance and then say, you know, this is really, really nice, and I really like this and that about it, but I wonder if it could be better in certain ways. Nor will anyone ever be tempted to say, you know, I actually envisioned something that was just a little bit nicer. There will be no imperfections in the Christian's eternity with God. There will be no sin, there will be no defects, no weakness, and nothing will be missing. Peter then says in verse 4, it is unfading. So it will never lose its perfect luster or quality. After 10,000 years, the Christian's eternal inheritance will not need a good old-fashioned spring cleaning. There will not be a need to remodel it or to refashion it, because everything in it will be as pure and as wonderful as on the first day that his eternal kingdom began. And our relationship with King Jesus will never grow stale, but will only cause us to forever bask in his constant delight. Our presence with him will never bore us, my friends, but it will always leave us fully satisfied. Our cups will always be full, even to the brim, even to the point that it is overflowing the brim. Oh yes, this inheritance, it will be perfect. And this perfect inheritance, it is made certain by its protector. Verse 4 says that it's kept in heaven for you. The word kept needs very little explanation. It is to hold something as safe, to preserve or to protect something. What God is keeping, what he is holding safe, what he is preserving, what he is protecting is the heavenly inheritance of his born-again children. I appreciate how the Apostle Paul describes this keeping by God over in his letter to the Colossians, where he writes in chapter 1, verse 5 of that letter, because of the hope laid up for you, store. It's to be tucked away safely for a later time, like when you purchase something at a store and they hold it for you until the time when you take full possession. Well, because the perfect, all-powerful God is keeping this inheritance, it is a certainty that it will be enjoyed by all of his children. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, our living hope is a cause for wonderful joy. Christians have been promised a perfect inheritance by the God who not only never lies, but is impeccable in his capacity to bring his promises about. The Christian then can rest confidently in the fact that their hope will be realized. There's no might, there's no could, it will be. Verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, it encapsulates it so well. Look at those verses. Verses 8 and verse 9, it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So though we do not yet see Jesus and have not yet experienced our full inheritance with him, our hope leads us to love him. Our hope leads us to believe in him. Our hope leads us to rejoice in him with inexpressible joy as we seek to glorify him. We live these few years on this earth with that constant strain of joy in our lives because come what may, we always return to the fact as Christians. Come what may, we always return to the fact as Christians that we one day will be raised with Jesus. And our inheritance from him and with him will be ever so sweet. Here's our third reason to praise God for his mercy on this Easter Sunday. God is guarding believers for their future salvation. He is guarding believers for their future salvation. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our God is guarding his children with omnipotent power. I wonder if we grasp the infinite, matchless, flawless power of the God who made us. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, "Power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." The psalmist writes in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So God's power is perfect, unlimited power. That's what he has. And here is why that is so good for us. God uses his great power, his perfect, unlimited power to guard his children. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. The word guarded in the original Greek, it is a vivid military term, referring to soldiers being secured or protected within a garrison, like a fortress, defending those who are behind its walls. And what we learn here is that God, in his matchless power, like an impregnable citadel, is guarding his people. The evil orcs and the ogres and the beasts and the monsters of this earth can try all that they want, but it is God who defends his people, and that darkness is no match for his powerful light. And the instrument of God's power, it tells us here in verse 5, is Christian faith. They are guarded through faith, it says. When God causes people to be born again and spiritually transforms their hearts are made into hearts of faith. These are hearts that are now inclined to trust him, to rely upon him, and even to cling to Him throughout all the circumstances of life. These are hearts that trust Jesus for forgiveness of sin's penalty. These are hearts that trust Jesus to deliver them from sin's enslavement. And these are hearts that trust Jesus to empower them to live holy lives in expectation of His kingdom to come. These reborn hearts are marked by faith. And God preserves His people in faith until the very end when their inheritance is received. Psalm 37, verse 28, "The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever." Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jude, verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the glory of God with great joy." And with all of this, friends, please understand, God will even test His people's faith so as to affirm it and strengthen it. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Pause there. You all know what that means. You feel it every day, sometimes more than other days. Grieved by various trials. Why? Why does this God do that? Look at the next verse. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He uses those trials to test your faith and affirm your faith and strengthen even your faith. He uses those trials to make you so dependent upon Him that you will rely upon Him in every circumstance that you face in life. And the best tool for Him to do that is the trials and the sufferings that we face. The full salvation of believers will one day be realized by our protector God. That's what verse 5 tells us. It says, "We are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The salvation is on the day that they receive their full inheritance. You see, God's salvation, it is both accomplished and it is being accomplished. Did you catch that? It is accomplished and it is being accomplished. It is finalized and this salvation is ongoing. Christians are both saved in the past tense and they are being saved in the present tense. Hebrews 9, verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So Christ came once for our sin. He offered Himself on the cross for sinners. His Spirit is with us now, helping us in this world through faith. He will come again and perfect what He has started, and those who eagerly wait for Him will receive their full salvation. So our takeaway here is trust. It's trust. Since our trust and faith and reliance and belief and hope are so important, we must therefore set our minds to strengthen our faith. Because this faith is so important, we as a people, as a church family, must individually and corporately help each other to grow, to strengthen this faith. That's why we meet every week. That's why we have all the Bible ministry that we do, so that we can help each other be strong in this faith that guards us until the day when we see Jesus' face. There are two clear-cut ways, I think, right from this book, to do that, to strengthen our faith, so that we will appreciate the guard that God has given us better. Number one, we strengthen our faith by seeing God's majesty and God's promises in His Word while we pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. In verse 13 of this chapter, He writes, therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is to be set on future grace by having our minds set on future grace. You can't hope in something unless your mind is directed towards that something. And we learn about this hope found in the Scriptures. As Peter says in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it that you may grow up into salvation. This word, when it's rightly consumed as God's people gather, as they gather as families around the word, as they gather regularly in their own times with God around his word, that word, it feeds us. It strengthens us so that we become strong people. We recognize how much God guards us as we read his word. And we have strength and certainty to face every day because of its many promises and because of the way it showcases for us the character of our God. So we strengthen it first by looking to God's majestic promises and power and character that are in his word. We also strengthen our faith, secondly, by seeing God's hand and good purpose in our suffering. I cannot imagine there's a single person here that loves to suffer. I can't imagine there's anyone here that loves trials and tribulations and difficulties in life. None of us do. And yet, when we see God's hand and God's purpose in our suffering, it can become a tool that actually strengthens our faith, which makes us stronger until the day that Jesus comes. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, he says, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These sufferings, these trials, they cause us to be strong. And this is why there are various points in the scripture where we are told to rejoice in our trials. Not because they are pleasant, not because they make us abide in him. And when we abide in the vine, we begin to bear fruit. And one of those fruits is hope, it is certainty, it is rest in the Lord Jesus Christ until the day of his return. So here are three encouragements I want to give you this morning. Number one, through Jesus you can be alive and hopeful. Through Jesus you can be alive and hopeful. I pray and have prayed that everyone here will have hope in Jesus Christ today. That you will have seen the error of your ways. That you will have seen your sin before a holy God. That your sin, God calls it rebellion against him. You will say, that's right. I have rebelled in my heart against the King who is over me, who made me. And in that admission that you are a rebel to his will, that you are a sinner, you will recognize it and desire to turn from it. And in that desire to turn from it, you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see that he is a qualified substitute to pay the price for your sin. And then you will see that he is the resurrected Lord, the one who stands over his people. And you will embrace him in his totality. And you will say, my Lord, my God, my Savior. You will place your faith for eternity in him. Oh, friend, do that today. A lot of us are going to go eat some good food today, but do you know what would make today so sweet for us is if we know of people who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ even this morning because of the gospel that has been presented from the beginning to the end of the service. We pray that that's true for you. Here's my second encouragement. Through vigilant hope, you can find joy in the midst of sorrow. When those awful times come, and they come, I know of some going on in your lives right now. Those awful times come, either times of uncertainty or times of great suffering and pain. When those awful times come, remember the hope that you have. A rock solid hope that cannot be taken away from you and that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that line of hope be what gets you through. and surround yourself with other brothers and sisters in Christ who will encourage you to remember the hope that is found in the Savior. Third, through patient trust, your full resurrection will be realized. This is what we celebrate today. Jesus rose again from the dead, and we too will rise from the dead. We have eternal life because Jesus Christ has secured it for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, through your patient trust in Jesus Christ, this will be realized because our hope is found in the one who lives. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and for what it teaches us, especially passages, Father, that are marked by such encouragement. These are promises, Lord. We can bank upon them. Help us to do that. As we go and celebrate and eat meals and spend time with friends and family, I pray that our time today would be marked over remembrance of what your Son Jesus Christ has done. That yes, he went to the cross and he shed his blood for us, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead, and now we celebrate a resurrected Lord. Lord, may you be praised by everything in your people even today, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.